And would you please stand for the reading of God's inerrant, infallible word? But you know, just a word, because I think we've just been overwhelmed by how the Lord can use little and make much of it. And to just hear them as they go through the refrain of Hallelujah. If you've ever heard Handel's Messiah, and throughout history now, every time that is played, when they get to the Hallelujah chorus, everyone stands up. It's just become something that you do. But the story behind that is the first time he performed that live, the King of England was in the audience. And when it came to the part that said Hallelujah, the King of England stood up. Because he recognized that Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We're going to see this morning in this passage what it means to come to that true understanding, to come and see who Christ truly is. John 1, 35 through 42. And the Word of God says this. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, Behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following him and said to them, What are you seeking? And they said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? And he said to them, Come and see. So they came and they saw where he was staying. And they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, We have found the Messiah, which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, You, Simon, the son of John, shall be called Cephas, which means Peter. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading, the hearing, but most importantly, the understanding and living of his holy word. You may be seated. This passage is often called the call of the first disciples of Jesus, but many cannot reconcile that with the rest of the synoptic gospels, and I want to give you a quick look at that and see why there's a little controversy there. Matthew 4, 18 through 22 says this, While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and they followed him. And going on from there, they saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them immediately. They left the boat and their father and followed him. Then look how it shows itself in Mark 1, 16 through 20. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And a little farther on, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Look how Luke takes it. Luke 5, 1 through 11. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked them to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and he taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let your nets down for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we have toiled all night and took in nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boats to come and help them. And they came and they filled the boats to the point that the boats were about to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down on his knees saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." You see, he recognized what he was thinking, not what he said. He gave him honor with his lips, but his heart and mind were far from him. "Depart from me, O Lord, for I'm a sinful man." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. What I want you to see here when we went through this quick survey of the synopsis, is that this call focuses on one main issue, and that is the abandonment of their present occupation as fishermen and the abdication of their own kingdom, their own desire to be self-sufficient. And it clearly shows that they make a move from abdication to adherence, and they become priestly men who go after other men by recognizing that the gospel is the tool to bring all men to Christ. So, Pastor, what does it mean to be fishers of men? This phrase that is spoken by Jesus when he calls his disciples, that he will make them fishers of men. You know, the idea behind fishing is to know, number one, the fish that you're looking for so that you can make it attractive to catch them, that you can use the right bait. You must know what bait to use, what equipment to use, what habitat that these fish hang out, what depth of water is that you're fishing in. And if we understand that there are these many components to fishing for fish, what kind of knowledge do we need if we're fishing for men? God asks us all to make disciples of all nations in Matthew 28:18-20. And we need equipment to be fishers of men as well. We need to put on the whole armor of God and be ready at all times. We especially need to lift up those pieces like the shield of faith that ward off the opposition of the demonic forces who don't want to see men saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ. We must make sure that we're familiar with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And we must use these two pieces of equipment to search and to find the right bait for the souls of humanity. We must also understand that we are looking in a habitat that is filled with lost people in a lost condition. But we must also understand that no matter how good we are at fishing, we will never catch people on our own. We must always partner with Christ. Listen to me. No reason, argument will ever convert the soul of a darkened mind. What does it tell us clearly in 2 Corinthians 4:4? The God, small g, of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God. Only God can penetrate the darkness that is in someone's soul. Only God can penetrate the darkness that is in someone's heart. Only God can deliver us from darkness to light. We must recognize that the gospel is the only effective net to those who are perishing. Even though we think sometimes the message of the cross is foolishness, but don't doubt that it is the power of God to save. The gospel message is the only message that will change hearts, that will change lives, that will change minds, that will deliver people from darkness, that will keep them from going to hell. No other power, no other message, no other net can catch fish without God. Paul tells us, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it's the power of God for salvation. And look at the exclusive statement of everyone who what? Believes. First the Jew, then the Gentile. This was the message of Jesus. It was His message. It is His mission. And we should be privileged to be able to be called to be His disciples and to come because of who Christ is. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, You are worthy of our praise. You are the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, He who was, He who is, and He who is to come. We thank You for Your power and Your presence and Your protection. We thank You for Your saving power in our lives, how You have pulled us out of the muck and the mire of this sinful world, and You have given us Your salvation. We thank You for Your power that has brought us from darkness into Your marvelous light. We thank You for Your power that has brought us from certain death because of Your wrath to come to life everlasting. We give You praise because of Your presence. You are a very present help in the time of trouble. You are our refuge. You are our strong tower. We lift up our hands this morning toward You because of the protection You provide for our lives. We lift up our hands toward You because of the provision You provide for our lives. We lift up our hands toward You in an act of total surrender. And we give ourselves away because You have given Christ to us and for us. Hallelujah. Salvation and glory. Honor and power, for You are wonderful. It is in the precious name of Your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we ask it all. And all God's children say, Amen. Let's jump right in here. I think the first thing we see is that John tells us to come and see and follow Christ. The next day, John the Baptist, seeing Jesus passing by, again identifies Him as the Lamb of God. But this time, John the Baptist has two of his own disciples who have been following him. They are listening to his witness once again. One of them were Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, and the other one here is not named. Now, we understand that even though we don't see John the Baptist speaking to us about the fact that one day those who have followed him would indeed one day follow Christ, but really in the light of the witness that John the Baptist has given as a forerunner to Christ, that he is not the Christ, but there is one that is coming, that he is not worthy to even latch his sandals. It's reasonable for us to assume that his disciples would probably discern the message that was continually coming from their master, and when the coming one came, that they would go to him. Look at John chapter 3, verses 27 through 30. John chapter 3, verses 27 through 30. John answered, this is John the Baptist, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness, and I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who is the bride, the one who has the bride, is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase and I must decrease." You see how quickly he recognizes that the one that he's proclaiming that would come has now come. And he needs to step back and let the one that he's been proclaiming step forward. There's no animosity here. There is what? Joy. Because he understands his mission is complete. You know, this verb to follow, aletheo, here means to follow the one who precedes you, to become his attendant, to follow as a disciple. Jesus tells us in John 8:12 that he is the light of the world and we should all follow the light. John 8:12 says this, "Again Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Jesus makes it abundantly clear that if you're going to follow him, there is a cause associated with following him. Salvation is free, but there's a cause to follow Christ. Look at John 12:25-26. "Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." And then Jesus keeps boiling it down. He keeps making that decision to follow him clearer and clearer as he shares with Peter when Peter returns to the ministry after denying him, after having his crisis of faith. He gives them just a brief glimpse of where he's going now, that he's been tuned up by Satan, that he's going to trust Jesus even the more. Look what he says in John 21:18-19. "Truly, truly," whenever Jesus says that, it's like saying, "Amen, amen. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourselves and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." Parenthetically, he says here, this he said to show him what kind of death he was to glorify God. You see, whether you live or whether you die, you want to give God the glory. Because in a moment, in the twinkling of the eye, you're going to see him on the other side of the event. Absent from the body is present with the Lord. How could any faithful person deny him, knowing that in a moment you're going to be in his presence? It goes on saying, "And after saying this, he said to him, follow me." What a great recruiting statement. I'm telling you how you're going to die for my sake. And without any apology, without blinking, I said, now come on and follow me. Now we recognize throughout Scripture this verb can be used in a neutral way as well. But I think that John the Baptist here is playing both meanings. At one level, these two men that are following Jesus in the most mundane sense, and in the other understanding, the other idea, I think John's trying to communicate to us that these are the first steps of genuine discipleship. So, Pastor, what does it mean to follow Jesus? When we look through Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, we see this repeated command, follow me. And then we see in Matthew 10:34-39, a call that is associated again with a cost. Look what Jesus says here. He says, do not suppose that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves their father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son and daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Then he goes back to the other refrain. Whoever finds their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. The bringing of the sword here that Jesus is talking about, he's talking about turning family members against family members, seems a little harsh, especially if you're still caught up in the fact of what he said in John 3:16. But Jesus never softens the truth. And he always tells us that following the truth will lead us to make some very difficult choices. So what does that mean, Pastor? That means sometimes you're going to have to turn your back on things that are very appealing to you. Things that you truly desire. You see how Jesus goes from the Beatitudes and he goes into talking about the cross. And when he starts to talk about the fellowship, the focus, the lack of fragility that you cannot have if you're going to follow him, you notice people start to turn away from him. John 6:60-69 is one of those occasions. Look at what happens here. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? Okay, going back to heaven, right? It is the Spirit, listen to this, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. Parenthetically, we see here where Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by the Father. And once he said this earlier, this is why many disciples turned their back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus, in a great recruiting statement once again, looks directly. You know, Jesus started out in this passage when you get up to the beginning of chapter 6. You know, he's going to feed the 5,000, which we know is going to be like 20,000, not counting women or children. And by the end of this chapter, he's gone from a 20,000 mega church to 12 people. And only because he's asking them to follow the truth. Look what he says. He gives his great recruiting speech. Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come. See, it's two things here. We have believed and we have come to know. You see, your belief and your knowledge have to agree, right? Like your heart and your mind, they have to agree if you're going to move forward. We have believed and we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And then later on we see, especially on that night where Jesus was arrested, they all deserted him except for John the Beloved. We also see that rather than risk his life, Peter himself denied him three times. To follow Christ means he has become everything to us, and we have abandoned everything for him. Everyone follows someone. Friends, popular culture, family, selfish desires, or God. That great theologian Bob Dylan once says, everyone is going to serve somebody. But we can only truly follow one thing at a time. And God states in Exodus and in Deuteronomy that we can have no other gods before him. To truly follow Christ means we do not follow anything else. Jesus says in Luke 9:23, whoever wants to be my disciple must what? Deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. I don't care where you look in Scripture, you're never going to find a description of a halfway disciple. Disciples ought to demonstrate that they can follow Christ only in the strength of Christ and not in their own willpower. They cannot do it by cause of their own self-effort. That will always end up in arrogance and distortion. That's why he tells us the Spirit gives life and the flesh counts for nothing. That's why he told him again in 65, John 6:65. This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father enables him, in a translation says. They walked with him for 3.5 years, learning and observing and participating in his miracles. But then they couldn't even be faithful to him in their own strength. They needed a helper. Jesus promised them many times that once he had ascended to his Father, he would send them a helper, the Holy Spirit. You see that in John 14:26, John 15:26. He told them it'd be good that I go away, because if I go away, the helper will come. And he told them, unless, you know, when you get to Acts, he tells them, unless you have been clothed from the power that comes from on high, stay here until that happens, until the Holy Spirit comes. So to truly follow Christ is to make him our boss. He becomes the Lord of our lives. 2 Corinthians 4:5-6. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as servants for Christ's sake. For God said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give light to the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. We are not saved by the things we do for Christ. We are saved by the things Christ has done for us. He's given us spiritual gifts. He's given us great comfort. He guides us. To follow Christ means we apply the truths that we have learned in his word, and that we live as if Jesus is walking right beside us. So then we see the second thing that happens in this passage, that Jesus tells them to come and see and dwell with me. And I think it's interesting here that Jesus qualifies their fellowship right up front. Look at John 1:38-39. So they've already turned and they're following him. Jesus now turns. He sees them following him and says to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he says to them, "Come and see." So they came and they saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Jesus qualifies their fellowship quickly here when he says, "What do you want?" It's a straightforward question. He wants them to articulate what's on your mind. What benefit are you seeking in following me? It's a really deeper question than they want to answer right now. They definitely have a thought in mind, but he wants to know, when we said we're following him, what is it that we really want in life? So the disciples begin with a complimentary response, "Rabbi," which really means "my great one." It's a common term of honor of any student to his master or to his teacher. Usually they would be certain ordained teachers who has successfully completed their course in biblical training and instruction. It was a honorific, a courtesy to give to someone in a respectful way. You know, I sincerely believe they had concrete ideas of what they wanted to ask him. But rather than to plunge into some theological concerns out in the open, they wanted to seek him in private so they could gather more information. So they replied, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" The verb is meno. It means to remain or to abide. I think this is the question. That question really had a deeper context within their heart. Jesus has a simple response, "Come and see." So they came and they saw and they stayed with him because it was the 4th hour. Or rather the 10th hour, so 4 p.m. in the afternoon here. They're seeking an intimate relationship with Christ. And this invitation to abide with Christ gave them a chance to understand more about him. Jesus kind of addresses this in John 7:17 when he says, "If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own." So the question that becomes you and I is, what does it mean to dwell with Christ? What does it mean to abide with Christ? To abide means to live, to continue, to remain. When a person is saved, he or she is described as being in Christ, in a secure and permanent relationship. Therefore, abiding in Christ is not some special level of Christian experience for just the super spiritual, but that's available only to the few, but it should be the basic position of all true believers. The difference between abiding with Christ and those who do not abide with Christ are the difference between being saved and not being saved. What did Jesus teach us in 1 John 2:5-6? "But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." So being in Christ and abiding in Christ is synonymous with knowing Christ. And it should show in our behavior. 1 John 2:26-27. "I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you." but by his anointing teaches you about everything, and it is true and is no lie, just as it taught you to abide in him. Abiding, remaining, knowing pictures this intimate relationship, close relationship, not some superficial acquaintance with Jesus. John 15, 4 through 7, Jesus tells his disciples that are drawing life from him that that is essential. Look what he says. Abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And nothing is no little thing, it's nothing. That great theologian, Billy Preston, nothing from nothing leaves nothing. He goes on, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they're burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done. Man, this is a vital union that we must have with Christ. If we don't abide in him, our life will have no productivity. And some people take this warning the wrong way. When it says the branches that do not abide in the vine are thrown and burned, they think that means that Christians are in danger of losing their salvation. That is not what this is saying. That would only be true if abiding was separate from salvation, referring to a state of intimacy with Christ that must be attained through our striving. The Bible is clear that salvation comes by grace and is maintained by grace. Galatians 3, 2-3. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? And then, if that was true that we could lose our salvation, it would contradict what Jesus clearly says in John 10, 27 through 30. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. And they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will ever snatch them out of my hand. What part of ever snatch them out of my hand don't you get? My Father has given them to me. No one comes to me unless the Father has granted them, has drawn them. My Father has given them to me, who is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my hand. I and the Father are one. So when Jesus gives us this true vine metaphor, he is saying those branches who abide in him are the branches that are truly saved. And they have a real, and they have a vital, and they have an unbroken connection to the Savior. They will not wither. They will not be stacked up and thrown into the fire. But sometimes they're hard to identify. Peter and Judas seemed identical in their walk with Christ. But Peter was attached to the vine. And Judas ended up being attached to a rope. Later on in John, 1 John 2:9, you see him explain it this way. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But by going, they showed that none of them belonged to us. truth of salvation are perseverance and abiding. Revelations 2:26, the one who conquers and who keeps my words until the end, to him I will give authority over all the nations. So the disciples here make it clear, or the disciple candidates here make it clear, that they want to learn more about Jesus and learn more from Jesus. And if you want to learn more about Jesus and learn more from Jesus, you've got to take the time, my friends, to abide with Jesus. That's the only way in any situation you cultivate a relationship. It costs you time. It costs transparency. If you really want to build a relationship, you have to want to be, or have to become, vulnerable sometimes and not hide anything, that people might see your true heart. Lastly, we come and see today, have found the Messiah. Look at John 1:40-42. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which means Peter. You see Andrew here, and it's amazing, again, how little becomes much. You don't hear hardly anything about Andrew throughout the whole New Testament. But you think how God used Andrew to bring his brother Peter, that becomes a massive leader in the New Testament. You never know how important your witness is to someone, and how God is working and moving heaven and earth through your efforts. You won't ever be, you know, you didn't write a book, you're not heralded on a billboard. No one knows, but God knows your faithfulness, that when he told you to do something, you actually did it. When he told you to speak to that person, he actually spoke. You see here, he comes as Simon. The first thing, when Andrew finds his pot of gold, he goes to his brother, the closest person to him, and says, "Hey, I got what you're looking for. We have found the Messiah, the one that we have been searching for." The Messiah, this term means the anointed one. We see it several times in the Old Testament. So they were very much familiar with this and the ministry that was going to come from the anointed one. It's like a royal designation of the one who was to come. I guess the Greek equivalent of it is Christos, Kairos, which means to anoint, hence Christ. Jesus Christ. So when Peter comes, Jesus looks at him. And think about this for a moment. That he comes into the presence of Jesus. Jesus not only sees what immediate, but he sees the very purpose of this guy's life. He says, "You've been wrongly named. I know that you are known as Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon, son of John. But I've known you from the beginning, before the foundations of the earth, and I'm telling you, though you will flounder at times, and though you will be overconfident at times, you are the rock. And I know how I'm going to use you." So he changes his name. And it makes it clear. He does it from the outset of his ministry, because Jesus knows all. And I hope you know that Jesus knows everything about you. He has known you from the moment you were in your mother's womb. He has knitted you together. He has an absolute and a focused purpose for your life. And as you seek Him with your whole heart, He will reveal, unfortunately, piecemeal, but He will reveal, if you surrender to Him, what exactly you are to do to give Him glory. Glory in this life, maybe even glory in your death, but don't get caught up on death. Absent from the body is present with the Lord. We have eternal life. And only what we do here for Christ will last. So if He changes your name, He changes your occupation, He changes your direction, go with it. Because from the beginning of our time together, we saw clearly that when Jesus calls you, it means a total abandonment in whatever you were doing previously. That He has specific instructions. There are times that He's able to tailor it in a way that you can do both. But really, you must be of one mind, even when you do it in concert with another vocation. Your main vocation is to be a servant of the Most High in all ways, in all things. And you must bring all to bear. Think it's chapter 15 of Luke, where they have the three or four, maybe it's really, I think it's three parables, maybe it's four parables if we add the parable of the prodigal son in there. But you will see as these parables build, you know, one sweeps the house, they're looking for this coin, right? And then they find the coin. The other one finds this precious pearl, and they sell everything that they can and buy the field where the pearl was. And then there's one other, then it goes into the prodigal son. And each one is showing you that you come to a point where you find your ultimate value in Him. And then you abandon, you sell everything else that you might obtain Him. What does it matter if you own the whole world and lose your soul? Riches are great, but you know, they got a time limit on them. So does this life on this side of eternity. So let us be committed to truly come and see what Jesus offers. You know, this pandemic has given us one blessing, that you have a greater opportunity now to look out and see different ministries and to see the word of Christ being expressed in ways that gives you a deeper understanding. So you can come and see Christ now without even leaving the comfort of the home that Christ gave you with your selfish self. But that, I mean, that's us. That's who we are. We're sinful people. That's who we are. We like the gift. We love the gift more than we love the giver. And that is so dangerous. But I just ask you to come and see that Christ is everything that this book proclaims Him to be. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just love You and praise You. We're overwhelmed at Your goodness. We're overwhelmed at Your mercy. We're overwhelmed by Your grace. And Lord, ask us in the midnight hour. Ask us. Wake us up. Why are You following me? What are You seeking? Are You seeking me, or are You seeking the things I can give You? Because you're seeking me, you should seek me first, and everything will be added unto you. If you're not seeking me, go walk with somebody else and get it yourself. Make a clear choice. Lord, we love You. praise you and bless you. It's in the precious name of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we ask it all. And all God's children said, Amen.